heard the amen, so no complaining, all right? Okay, so when God gave the promise to Abraham that through thy seed all nations of the earth to be blessed, that was way back in Genesis chapter 12. Out of Abraham came Isaac, came Jacob, and out of that came the Jewish nation, or the children of Israel. What made them a nation? Specifically. Well, what made them God's special people, a nation to him? Well, it was because of promise, but what actually brought it about? I'm looking for something, and you'll get it in a second.
Huh? The birth of his son.
Well, no. I mean, were they a nation when Isaac was born?
No.
A nation of one, you know. Yes, when they are brought out of Egyptian captivity, they're brought to Mount Sinai, and God gathered them at the mountain and gave them the law, didn't he? And he said at that time, if you obey all that I said, then you will be a nation for me, a people for my own possession, a kingdom of priests. Were they God's kingdom before that? Only in promise, but now they are in reality. And at that moment, when they said, all the Lord has said we will do, it was ratified with blood. They entered into a marriage relationship, spiritually, if you would. They became God's holy people. Now, when that happened, what did that make all the other nations?
Outside.
They're outside the covenant relationship of God. They have no hope. They're without promise. And they were referred to by the Israelites as the Gentiles, the others, you know, those other people, those that are unclean, those people that, you know, are not in a relationship with God. Now, if you want to convert to Judaism, okay, we'll put you through the steps. But other than that, you're heathens. Now, was that God's intention to make them outsiders and excluded? No, the promise to Abraham was, through your seed, all the way down here till Christ comes, all nations are going to be blessed, right? But for hundreds of years, Jew versus Gentile, Gentile versus Jew, the animosity just grew and grew and grew, is embedded in their very culture and tradition. So the word Gentile become a derogative, you know, that you don't use the N-word today. Well, a Gentile had the same kind of force. You Gentiles. You have to understand that. In fact, it was so strong that you couldn't even enter their house, much less eat with them. Now, Peter's going to say that in chapter 10 here, in 11. You have to understand that. Yes?
And yet, the Old Testament is so thick with intermarriage with the Gentiles that it
Yeah.
captivity twice.
That's right. Okay.
So
yeah, but they still had that air about them. Now, you know, there's talk about the lion with the lamb, and people misuse that as about something future. That is going to be about the marriage of the Jew and the Gentile in God's kingdom. I mean, getting the lion to sit down with the lamb without eating is just as phenomenal as getting the Jew and Gentile to sit together and hold hands. Because there was a barrier. And Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. And if you took time to read it, you would understand what Paul is arguing, what Christ has done for Gentiles, that they were the ones that were uncircumcised, right? They were the ones that were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That means nation. Strangers to the covenant of promise, no hope, and without God. So there was a wall that was dividing Jews and Gentiles. And so if we drew a wall here, that's going to be my wall, right? Is that a good wall, Bruce?
Not bad.
All right. Well, actually, it just keeps going. And on one side, you have the Jews. And on the other side, you're going to have the Gentiles. And this wall is impenetrable. You're not going to get through it. It's bigger and badder than the Eastern Berlin Wall. than the walls, the Great Wall of China, because it's a cultural, it's an ethnic wall, and it's a spiritual wall. And if you put a name on it, what is the name of this wall? Well, let's read. He said, oops. Oh, I left it. You got to look in Ephesians 2. And your Bible. Isn't that amazing? You have to open your Bible. And I got to get my glasses. Isn't that amazing? Chapter 2. But now, verse 13. Oh, verse 12. You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God. But now in Christ, you were formerly afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself was our peace. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. This wall was an enmity. It was hatred between the two, which is, there it is, the law. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. What was the enmity? What was the wall? What was it? It was the law. Now, why would you say it's the law? Because it's the law that married Israel to God and made everybody else excluded. It was the law that made them special, the chosen nation. But it just served a purpose until Christ came. You understand what I'm saying? The law was not intended to make you superior to the Gentiles, but just to make you God's people until Christ came. And then Christ is going to blow up that wall and marry both groups back to one, the way it was always supposed to be. You say, well, when did that happen? Acts 10. Acts 10 is so central into the spreading of the gospel. Because remember the outline of Acts chapter 1 and verse 9? You start by preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Jews only, Judea, Jews only, Samaria, Jews and Samaritans, half, and then to the utmost parts of the earth. You eventually got to get to Gentiles. Now, how are you going to get a Jew to preach the gospel to Gentile where they're still in their mind's eye seen as spiritually unclean? It's just not going to happen without divine intervention. That's what Acts 10 is all about. God divinely intervening to convince Peter, it's okay, you can preach the gospel now to the Gentiles. Salvation's available to all. And it takes a series of divine acts, angel visits, trances, and God speaking to both this Gentile and to Peter. And then finally, it's going to be climaxed with the gift of the Holy Spirit baptism. Finally, Peter goes, I get it. I'm not going to stand in God's way and refuse the water. And he commands him to be baptized. Now, that's where we're going to go. And that's all that chapter 10 is about. Now, the conversion part in Acts 2, when we see that people ask, what should we do? It starts in verse 37. They're baptized in verse 41. So that's 5 verses. No, I can't do the math. Yeah, 5 verses. The Ethiopian eunuch is a little longer, but most conversion accounts in Acts are quite short. The conversion of Cornelius takes 2 chapters to tell. All of chapter 10 is the initial, and then Peter gets called on the carpet and said, we heard you went to a Gentile's house, and he has to defend himself by rehearsing what happened. Thus we have chapter 11, the first half. And that just tells you how significant this conversion example is in the proclaiming of the gospel for the first time to Gentiles. You get this, and it all opens up to you. All right, so that's where we're going to go. The rest is going to be easy if you just understand that background. Any comments or questions? All right, well, let's just jump into it, and we'll look at it. Here's the lion, okay? There was a certain man named Cornelius, chapter 1, of, or verse 1 of Acts 10. He was at Caesarea, which is really the capital of Palestine at this time. It was the seat where the leader for the Romans sat. It was named after the Caesar in Rome. It was central to all of Palestine's rule. And here was a centurion who was a part of the Italian cohort. A centurion was a Roman officer that was in charge of 100 men. A cohort would have 6 to 10 centuries in their commanding officer, or their army. So that would be what? 600 to 1,000, right? And so this was not the general of the 1,000, but he was an important part of this, leadership. And so he was a man that was feared and respected. That's what you have to understand. We're not just dealing with some peasant, but an official in the Roman army. But here it says he was a good man. In fact, he was a better man than a lot of people who claim to be Christians today. He was devout. He feared God so much so that his whole household feared God as well. Isn't that quite of a strong influence he had on him? And that he gave many alms to Jewish people. That means acts of charity. He tithed. He blessed the Jews, perhaps because he knew their relationship with God, and out of fear for God, he was a loving person. So much so, the Jews all spoke well of him. They hated Gentiles generally, but they liked Cornelius. Isn't that something? This man should be saved by his own merit. But no, he's praying continually to God. That means he probably went along with the Jewish times of prayer, the 3 times a day. And so that's how Jewish he was in acknowledging the Most High God. So there's our introduction to this man who's going to be the first convert that's recorded to Christianity. So as we read on in verse 3, about the 9th hour, what time would that be? Okay, so it'd be one of the hours of prayer that they're involved in. We find Cornelius is praying, and here's the first divine act of intervention to marry the preacher of the gospel with a potential convert. Because that's what's going to happen, right? You preach the gospel to all nation, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. We got to get the preacher and the lost person together. And here's where God starts this process. So in this vision, now I don't know what kind of vision it was, because I've never experienced one. There's never really detail. Are you awake? Are you asleep? How does this happen? But nevertheless, this angel of God who had just come to him said, Cornelius. Now would that wake your attention? Cornelius, and fixing his gaze upon him, that'd make you think he's awake, and being much alarmed, i.e. frightened, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. I want you to just note that, but take a peek in verse 31, same chapter. When Cornelius is telling this story back to Peter, he says, during the 9th hour, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, verse 31, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Now, if you put those two together, verse 4 and verse 31, what does it mean in verse 4 when your prayers and alms have ascended to God? What does that mean? 31 is a commentary. What does it mean? They've been heard. That's right. If your prayers don't ascend to God, they're not heard. Remember the husband that does not live with his wife according to knowledge? His prayers are hindered. They don't ascend. They're not heard. God has heard his prayer. Now, we're not going to get off on this because it's another discussion. BJ can talk about it. But does God hear the prayers of a sinner?
Yes.
Is this man a sinner? Is he lost?
Yes.
When that person is seeking to be saved by God. If he's praying for health and wealth, God's not going to hear him. If you're not going to do my will, why should I bless you when you're not seeking me to start with? But this man wants God in his life. And specifically, he's praying for something. And we know what it is. How would we know what he's praying for?
Because he prayed to God always, it says. So he was very prayerful.
But you're not going to know that unless you can read it. I don't want us to guess.
Well, later on in verse 33, he and his entire family are there to hear what God has commanded.
Right. What did you say?
The angel came down and spoke to him.
Okay, what did he say then in verse 32? This is the angel. He said, "Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who's called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon by the tanner by the sea." That's the same as we read earlier in the chapter, but here it is. Verse 33. I want you to go to chapter 11 now. That's where I messed up. Because this is where Peter's now telling the story, and we're going to get the third report about this in verse 13. So he reported, that'd be Cornelius, how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here." Now here in verse 14, now we're told something we're not told in the previous two accounts. "And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved." Who's the he? Peter. Go send for Peter. Your prayers have been heard. Now go send for Peter. Why? He'll speak words by which you're going to be saved, you and your household. Now that's very important. He's going to want to know what he wants to do, has to do to be saved, and Peter's going to speak words by which he'll be saved. So right then, is it the Holy Spirit going to just save him?
No.
The Holy Spirit's not words. Right now, we already know that the Holy Spirit didn't save him, baptism. But that's where we're going to go. So, send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter, and as BJ pointed out, he's at this tanner's house, okay? Now, again, we ask, why Peter? Because he's going to give you this message. It's so important. God could have told Paul how to be saved on the road to Damascus, but what did he tell him to do? Go in there, and I'm going to send someone to tell you what to do. God never directly tells someone what to do to be saved. He always uses a man, or a person, another. It's without exception. He used the agency of you and me to spread the gospel. And that's why we have to be bold and understand what a privilege we have and responsibility in sharing the gospel. Okay? So, send for Peter. Now, as we go on. So here Cornelius has his vision. We're doing a timeline on the bottom. And so he has some of his reliable men with a trusted servant, and he sends them immediately in the afternoon to Peter's house. He could have waited till the next day, but it shows his excitement. And if an angel told you to go send for someone, wouldn't you do it right away? There wouldn't be any tarrying. So meanwhile, they're traveling, and they're approaching the city in verse 9. Peter goes up on the house about the sixth hour to pray, and that'd be noontime. And while he's up there, he became hungry, because they ate their mid-meal lunch around 11 to 12, as I understand. And while they're making preparation, he now falls into a trance. So the first divine intervention was an angel to Cornelius. Now Peter has a trance. Now, I don't know this trance was like. Again, is he awake, semi-awake? Is it a vision? Don't know, but is it divine? Yes, God is intervening, okay? And behold, the sky opened, and it's just amazing to think the sky's open and heaven's revealed. That's the only thing I can imagine. And he's seeing into the spiritual, but this amazing thing happens. This object, like a sheet, was it a sheet? Say no. What was it like? It was like a sheet, but it was not a sheet. It was like one. I mean, how do you describe the spiritual? Okay? And so it was lowered to the ground by its four corners. So most people imagine it having ropes and on the corners, and it's being lowered down. And it's full of all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. Now, if that's all kinds, that includes the clean and the unclean. Now, when you go back to the law, did it detail very specifically what animals you could eat and not eat?
Yes.
Cloven foot and chew the cut. Gazelles, oxen, lambs, you know, but not a pig. You couldn't eat lizards. You could eat some insects, locusts, but there were very specific what was clean and unclean. And those Gentiles, they eat all of them. They eat seafood, they eat pig meat, and they have bacon. They're so they're so unclean spiritually. The law just helped promote this idea in their head, even though that was not its intention. So this sheet comes down with all this food, and Peter is what?
Hungry.
Well, it's not a coincidence. And a voice came to him saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No way. No, not happening." Does Peter have a spiritual conscience about him?
Yes.
I'm not going to go against what I know to be true in the law. And was he correct in saying no up to this point?
Yes.
"For I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." So again, the voice came to him a second time saying, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or unclean." What has God done in one word right here? Changed everything. Now, if Peter is going to contemplate this, like, what did this mean? It sounds like God is telling me the old law is no longer valid. Guess what? That's exactly what God is saying. Because when Christ came, he's going to blow this wall up. He's going to nail it to his cross. It's going to end the old covenant, and he's going to start a new covenant. But did the Jews understand that, who became Christians in its entirety? No. They're not getting it, but the Holy Spirit's revealing this piece by piece, okay? So verse 16, this happened three times, and then immediately the object was taken up in the sky. Now, here's what's very important you understand. This next verse, and I'll ask the question, and the answer is obvious. Did Peter understand what he just seen?
No.
How do you know?
Well,
greatly perplexed. When my wife says, "I'm confused," I go, "Oh no, I'm in trouble." Why did you do that? When someone's perplexed, it shows they don't get it. They don't understand. Now, Peter has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's an apostle. But the Holy Spirit's going to reveal them to them all truth. And it was it all dump loaded on them in one event? Or was it given to them over time?
Over time.
He's perplexed. He doesn't understand this. But God is going to explain to it. But now we see, again, another divine intervention. Now, while he's contemplating it, coincidence? He was hungry. God shows him this appropriate vision. And while he's contemplating, who's at the door?
Men sent from Cornelius.
At that very moment. Because Cornelius sent them by divine direction. Peter is not going to go with them on his own. Unless God divinely intervenes and says, "You got to learn something, Peter." He's contemplating this, and behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. It'd be not just a gate like a fence, it's most likely the door. And they're calling out, asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, that's where his head's still at. He's not hearing this, is he? Now the Spirit, for the third time, intervenes in this scenario and says, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without..." That's the word, without doubting, without being double-minded. That's in James chapter 1. You know, let him ask for wisdom without any doubt, because if he does, he's double-minded. Like, should I go or should I not? No, go.
They were Gentiles.
You just go. Why? The Lord has told you, it's okay. Now, it takes a lot of faith and humility, and here it is, because I have sent them myself. That's very important. Who is the I here?
I am.
No, you're right, but who is the I? No, read it. Who said it? It's the Spirit. The Spirit said to him, I have sent them. Just want to point that out to you. The Spirit sent them. Well, is that different than the Father? They're all working together, but they're different entities. The Spirit's involved, and it's the same Spirit that's going to baptize or immerse Cornelius' household. He's the one who's behind this operation. I just want you to understand that. All right? And the whole purpose is to get Cornelius and Peter together. That's the whole purpose. So Peter can what? Speak words by which you will be saved. You got to just understand that. Yes.
Let's say we often read that three times is a key thing in Jewish tradition.
Yeah.
You always read, you know, Paul prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh. Christ prayed three times about the removing the cup. You know, Peter was told three
right.
times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?
It's yeah. He didn't have to tell him a million times, just three times.
Right.
And if you don't get it at a three, you're just rebellious to God. That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes.
Peter often struggled with this very thing as far as the Gentiles are concerned. Because in Galatians, Paul had yeah. to say, you could do a space for this very thing. And so when you see the interceding here, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, Peter had to hear that.
That's right.
Because he had a real difficult time with this issue.
Because he knows he's going to get in trouble. That's right. So, let's keep reading. So, verse 21. Peter then went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come? And they said, and they're going to just tell the story. Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man. He's righteous, but is he still lost?
Yes,
because he still has sins. And a sin is like a cancer to the soul, and we have to get rid of them. Well spoken of by the entire nation of Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So if Steve got a message, someone came to him, and, you know, it was someone peculiar, like, well, Gentiles, you know, from a Roman soldier, and said, my boss was divinely directed to send for you. First, you probably think they're crazy, right? But if you just had a vision and the Spirit talked to you, saying there's three guys that are I've sent for you, you'd probably listen. It's just an amazing scenario going on here. So he invited them in and gave them lodging because they're going to intend to leave the next day. So that's what happens. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brethren. How many brethren did he take? That's a good trivia question. Six. How do you know it's six? Because it's written in chapter 11, all right? Okay. I think that's the first place it's found. So why did he bring some Jewish Christian brethren?
Witnesses.
Yeah. I mean, he's getting himself in trouble with his Jewish friends, Christian friends. So he brings them as witnesses so they can document everything that's going on. So, verse 24, the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. That is so beautiful. He knew he was coming. He's eager. Here's this Roman soldier or official, centurion, and he's there waiting with all his relatives and his close friends. Verse 25, and it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, he fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, was that appropriate for him to do? No. But was it understandable? Yes. He recognized him as apostle of God, divinely sent, and he's paying reverence to God by paying reverence to the man that he was sent. But Peter understanding, no, you worship God and not man. Yes. Oh, he's waiting. That's a good point, too. He's waiting for him.
He knew he was coming.
I never even thought of that. How did he know he was going to come? He could have been waiting for nothing. Yeah. Well, I guess if God told you to send for him, he's coming, you would know. That's good. So in the fall, Peter raised him up, verse 26, said, stand up, I'm just a man. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. This is the perfect audience that you just pray for. God, send me a room full of open hearts that are waiting to hear words by which you'll be saved. I mean, this is a perfect audience, isn't it? Because they've already been pre-qualified, you know, and they have good and honest hearts. Now, here's very important, verse 28. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner." It was against their law. "Or to even visit him. And yet God has shown me." So when we look at now what's going on here as he approaches, the first three events are intended to show Cornelius, but Peter, that you're not supposed to regard anyone as unholy or unclean. All right? The intention of the divine intervention is to put them together, not to save anyone. It's to put them together so the words will save them. Okay? Yes?
I was just going to say, it took him 3 days to get from Caesarea back down to Joppa.
Yeah.
And so.
No, it took a day to get there. They stayed overnight and a day back.
Okay, I thought it was 3 days.
3 days. You know, that's 3 days,
though. Traveling time, he had to be thinking of what he saw and what.
Yeah.
You know, you work it out.
Oh, yeah.
You know there's a process that he's working through.
Yeah, so he understands God has taught me. That's right, God has shown me. But here's the question. I love this because Peter has no clue why he's here. Why would I say that? I mean, when the Spirit and the angels have talked to him, have they told him why to go? No. How do you know that?
Verse 29.
Go ahead.
Why you sent for me?
That's right. I came without raising any objection for why I was sent. I didn't know. I just came because the Lord told me to. Now, I have one question for you. Why am I here? I mean, that's just amazing. Why am I here? Does he know that he's there to teach the gospel so they can be saved? Is that in the back of his mind? Maybe, but is that what his understanding is?
No.
Is he expecting the Holy Spirit to fall on him? No. Is he expecting to see them baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? No. Does he expect them to become brethren in the body of Christ where they can hold hands and eat with? And fellow heirs in the kingdom. No. He's not going to preach the gospel to him because until God blows this wall down, I mean, he's undermined it. He's let put the charges under the wall. You know what I'm saying? The dynamite. But God's going to blow it up next. Now, how's that going to happen? With the Holy Spirit baptism. Yes. Yeah.
And that, if we apply it today to us personally, we should take the same attitude.
That's right.
And I think that's a message God's really.
It's a great message. Yeah.
Is how much do we look at any other person? We put ourselves in a superior state to them.
Yeah.
That's not the case.
That's right.
This is, you don't regard any other man. No prejudices, no pre-qualifications, no you being superior to them. That's
right.
Not who God is.
That's right. Yes, and everyone God loves and wants died for them all, and he wants them in his family.
Yeah.
Good. So Cornelius, verse 30 through 33, we already read it. He explains it. I was praying in the ninth hour. A man stood for me in shining garments. He told me to send for you. And verse 33, so now I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. He's grateful. Now he knows why Peter's there. Because he says, I was told to send for you, and you're going to tell me words by which I'm going to be saved. Now, we are all here present before God to hear all you've been commanded by the Lord. Just tell us what the Lord wants us to do. Wow. Peter just must be just dazzled, like, wow. Well, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter begins. Now, what happens is that Peter now begins his sermon. Now, again, what's going to save Cornelius and his household?
Words.
Something they can do. Believe and obey. Here he now begins his message. And it's important you understand this message is intended to go, you know, a certain amount of time, 45 minutes, an hour, I don't know. But what's going to happen next starts not at the middle of his message, not at the end of his message. What happens next starts or happens at the beginning of his message. And I want you to see that very clearly, because look in chapter 11. Because he doesn't even get to the words that he'll save before the Holy Spirit intervenes again, once again. So verse 14 is where he's rehearsing how Cornelius said, you're going to speak words by which you'll be saved, you and your household. So verse 15, as I began to speak, who's saying this?
Peter.
He's telling his Jewish friends back at, you know, what had happened. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did at the beginning. So the Holy Spirit falls at the beginning of the lesson and interrupts it. I just want you to point that out, because we're going to read, you know, a whole long paragraph, but it's just the beginning of the sermon. All right? That's important. So let's go back to chapter 10 then. I certainly most understand, verse 34. Now God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. He's getting that now. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism of John. See, we're going to see all three baptisms here. And it starts with the immersion of John, which prepared people for salvation in Christ. You know, verse 38, of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him. What does anointed mean? It's Christos. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. All right? He anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted him that he should become visible. Now, is he telling them something new in all of this? Why, how do you know that?
Because they knew of all these things that happened in Jerusalem.
Verse 37, again, something you yourselves know. So has he gotten to his message yet?
No.
No, this is just a review. It's just an introduction. In verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted him that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes on him will receive forgiveness of sins. Great introduction, right? And they know this. And here he's right at the beginning. And while Peter was speaking these words, this is the big climax. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. All those who are listening to the message, that's Cornelius and his household. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, all six of them, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured upon the
Gentiles.
Not because it had been poured out, because it already happened to them, but it's been poured out on Gentiles? Those heathens? Those unclean individuals, because they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Now, how do we know this is the same Holy Spirit baptism of Acts 2 that was poured upon the Jews?
Because Peter says that it fell upon us.
All right.
Upon them.
Acts 11. Is that what you're going to say, Marvin?
Basically, yeah.
Look at Acts 11 when he's telling the story over again. Verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how you say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave to them the same gift, the Holy Spirit baptism, as he gave to us, who was I that, after believing the Lord, who was I that I could, here's the big phrase, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What does that mean? How are you, Peter, going to stand in God's way? Well, what's he sent there for? Preach words will be saved. God's blown up the wall, and here's now Gentile, and the only thing now that's standing between them and their salvation is you, Peter. The path is clear. The wall is gone. Are you going to stand in God's way? Yeah, you're going to be the wall, and what is God going to do to you? He said, I couldn't do that. Well, how is he going to stand in the way? Go back to chapter 10. Verse 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered. Verse 47 is very, very important. I don't have it up here. There he goes. Surely, and he's looking at his six friends who traveled with him. No one can refuse the water. For these to be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? So I can only imagine it. Like, are you going to refuse the water? No. How about you? Are you? Are you going to refuse them the water after you've seen what happened? No. So what does he do? Well, he ordered them, verse 48, commanded them to be baptized, and here the key phrase is, in the name of Jesus Christ. What baptism is that? It's not John's baptism. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. They already got that. It's the one found in Acts 2:38 when they asked, what should we do? Peter said, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's baptism that comes by his authority. It's the one that's in force now. And he says it's for the forgiveness of sins. So they were baptized. So when did salvation come? What is it coming right here when the Holy Spirit fell on them? No. Who was that for, the Holy Spirit falling on them? It was for the Jews to show them that now salvation is available to Gentiles. Because what did Joel say in Joel 2? In the last days, the Lord's going to pour out the Spirit on all flesh. Up until this moment, who has it only been poured out on? Jews. 12 for all Jews, right? Now it's going to be Cornelius and his household, representative for all Gentiles. And now it's been poured out on all flesh. We can preach the gospel to everyone. So what was it that saved them? Their faith in Jesus Christ that caused them to obey Christ by being buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Did the Holy Spirit baptism save them? No. Had nothing to do with their actual saving. It just put Peter together with them and opened his mouth to teach the gospel to them so that he wouldn't refuse the water. Yes?
Some of the difficulties that we have with our different communities, the problem is a lot of them think that they have peace or some type of Holy Spirit before they're baptized.
Yeah.
They always go back to this scenario.
Oh, yeah. You know, the Holy Spirit saved no one. If that's the case, the donkey that spoke to Balaam was saved and in heaven because the Spirit was in him and spoke. You know, that's there's no evidence for it through Scripture. The Holy Spirit in someone is indicative of their salvation. All right? So, all right, I got through it all. One, I hope it makes you understand the appreciation of this chapter. It's huge and pivotal in the preaching of the gospel. Yes?
What I really like is